you're a guest this morning, glad you're here today. Glad you joined us for worship. Happy Thanksgiving week. We are finishing up today our fall time in Exodus. So we'll start next week. We'll start Advent, which I didn't grow up, didn't really talk about Advent growing up. And so it's kind of a new thing. If you've never really been part of a church that really celebrated the seasons, we think it's really good for us to celebrate these seasons, and Advent is one of them, where we stop and remember why God sent Jesus to come and to be born of a virgin and to live a sinless life, die in our place. And so Advent is one of those seasons where we stop and we remember the need for a Savior, why God sent Jesus and how He sent Him, and the beautiful story of Christmas. And so we'll start that next week and go from there till the end of the year in Advent, and then we'll pick up after the first of the year back in Exodus. So we're, again, if you're a guest, we're walking verse by verse through Exodus. You didn't just walk into Exodus 6. We didn't go, hey, let's study that today. We're kind of walking through this. But I really think this is a really good passage for us to kind of end on as we enter into this Advent season and remember these gospel promises for us to rest in. I wish I could tell you that we were clever enough to come up with the timing, but if you hang out here long, you realize we're not very clever. It's just the Lord makes up the difference week after week after week here, and so we're glad for that. And so we're going to be in Exodus 6. I want to tell you this before we read it, though, as a reminder, the reason, as we study Exodus, we want to see that remember, in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that God, the things that happened in the Exodus, and 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, as Paul tells the church there, that it is an example that is for us. And so we read these things, understanding them as an example for the us. We also read the Old Testament, understanding, and hear me, I don't feel like I say this enough, but I should probably say this every week. Any promise God makes to us in the Old Testament, they all find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, okay? That Jesus Christ is the mystery of the Old Testament. If anybody points you to something else being the mystery of God revealed in the Old Testament, if they point you to something other than Jesus, hear me, they're wrong, okay? Everything finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so all the promises that we see God making to His people, He fulfills them in Jesus. That's what we celebrate in the Advent, in the Christmas season, and in Easter, is God fulfilling His promises ultimately in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to read here, and we're going to study here these promises God makes to the people of Israel concerning the Exodus. But all of that is a shadow. All of that is something that is true, but it finds its real fulfillment, it finds its real substance in Jesus Christ. And so while we read these promises that God's going to make to the people of Israel in the Exodus, I want us as followers of Jesus to see how all of these promises God makes to His people in Exodus are really shadows pointing us to greater promises, greater gospel promises that you and I can rest in. This isn't just historical, okay? So we have to be real careful when we study the Bible, even though we want to know it truthfully in history, and we want to be careful to make sure we understand the historical significance of this stuff. We also want to be Christological, would be the big theological word, meaning this, that we want to see how all of these things point us to Jesus, okay? So while we study the historical facts of this stuff, we also want to make sure that we see clearly how this is pointing us to Jesus, which is ultimately what God is wanting to do for us. So I say all that to say, make sure we're going to see these seven I will statements that God makes in verses 6 through 8, which is really where we're going to spend most of our time studying, even though we're going to read the whole chapter. We're going to rest and kind of land in those places. Also want you to know verses 14 through 26 is a genealogy. And so I probably spent more time this week trying to rehearse saying these names than I should have. I don't know what you listened to on the way to church today. I listened to an old dude on YouTube rehearsing these names, trying to get them right. But I'm going to totally butcher them, okay? I'm going to tell you that right now. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and I speak redneck fluently, but I don't speak Hebrew very well, okay? So when I butcher these names, I'm asking you for grace as I butcher them, okay? So we're going to read it together. Exodus 6, 1 through the end, and actually we're going to read verses, first seven verses of chapter 7 as well, because I think it's a whole deal. Also say this, remember, these verse numbers were added later, okay, when Exodus was written or when any of the Bible was written. They didn't start out and say, Exodus 6, chapter 1. This is all added later to give us an address to know where to go to find these things. And so sometimes we'll go into the next chapter because we feel like it kind of helps us bring all the context together. But so don't get too worried about that. I know if you're like me, sometimes you read like from heading to heading in the Bible. You know, you're like, well, there's another heading there. I'm not supposed to read past that. But that was added later, okay? Some dude added that later. It was not part of the original text. So, okay, anyway, that was a long introduction. Sorry about that. Exodus 6, verse 1. The Lord says to Moses, now you shall see what I do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I want you to see how many times God tells Moses this in this passage, okay? I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, that is Yahweh, which he reveals himself to Moses, remember, in the burning bush, by my name, the Lord, and again, man, I don't have time to do this. In the Old Testament as well, if you see Lord capitalized, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, okay? That is that Yahweh, okay? That's where God uses his name, Yahweh. If you see Lord with a capital L, lowercase O-R-D, is another Hebrew word, Adonai, okay? And so that's how the English translators delineate these two things, the name Yahweh and Adonai. They both translate Lord, but when you see capital, all caps, that is Yahweh, okay? Sorry, we don't have time for this, but you should know that. So when he says, I am Yahweh, okay, I am the Lord, that's what he's saying there. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. We got to there last week. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses thus spoke to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because they are of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. That is a sad verse. Right? God makes all these great promises to his people, and their response is they did not listen to him because of they had broken spirits from the harsh slavery that they were living in. So the Lord said to Moses, go in and tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people out of Israel and bring them out of the land of Egypt. Bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And so now we're going to get this genealogy, okay, which we'll read through. These are the heads of the fathers of the houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Okay, hold on for a second with me. Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. The names of the sons of Levi, according to the generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Why are y'all laughing? The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Lebni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mali, and Mushai. These are the clans of Levi according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister. Not sure about that one. Sounds like his aunt, but I don't know. Okay, I don't. When I read it, I thought it's the Lord's working out these things, okay? And she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. or Zachari, the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, and the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nahshon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, I know that one, and Ithamar, the sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and I can't figure this one out, Abisaph, maybe. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him, it looks like Phineas and Ferb, that's what I thought when I first saw it. anybody else think that when you see that? Okay. You have little kids. These are the heads of the fathers of the house of the Levites by their clans. Okay, yeah, no, don't clap. I totally, if you ever took Hebrew, you would be like, man, that guy used to go back to seminary. These are the Aaron and Moses of whom the Lord said, bring the people out of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. This is who these guys are, okay? And on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And again, let's pick up these verses real quick in chapter 7. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. He's not saying you are God. I'm going to use you like that, okay? You shall speak, and I will command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people go out from his hand. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply your signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they went and spoke to Pharaoh. Okay, a lot there. We'll kind of take it in sections and see a few truths here. Gospel truths for us to rest in, okay? And if you like to fill in blanks, you can grab this. There's a lot of them on there, okay? Yeah, it just happens sometimes like that. First thing I want to make sure that we see as we get through all the names and try to get all this in our head, I pointed out, I wanted to make sure that we see that what does God say to Moses over and over and over and over again in this passage and really throughout the Bible, but particularly in Exodus, he says, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. He says it, verse 2, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, God is constantly reminding Moses of who he is. And because of who he is, what he does. He's constantly reminding Moses, this is who I am. This is who I am. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And now he's going to, in the next verse, he's going to say, this is what I do. But first he says, I am the Lord. This is who I am. Don't forget who I am, Moses. Don't forget who I am. And because of who I am, this is why I do what I do. But it all rests in who God is. And where this is applicable for us is, I think we've got to be really careful that we make sure we know God for who he is truthfully. This is who God is, and because of who he is, this is what God does. A.W. Tozier said this. He said, what you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you, because out of that thought flows every other thought. So if you think God is some Zeus-like figure sitting in heaven waiting to strike you with a speeding ticket or a lightning bolt or cancer if you do something wrong. If that's what you think about God, then that affects how you live, right? We think we've got to appease this mad old man that's going to strike us. But if I think about God, as I would argue the Bible teaches us to think about God, an all-powerful, sovereign king who has adopted me into his family, and now that I know, since I know him through Jesus, I'm his son, that this sovereign God who's in charge of everything looks at me as his son. Well, if I see God that way, then it affects how I approach him and it affects everything about me. I still see him as the almighty one that can do anything he wants to do, but I rest and trust that he is good, that he is both great and good. And so what we think about when we think about God is really important. And I think this is what God is saying to Moses. Hey, Moses, don't forget who I am. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am in charge of all of these things. You need to trust me. You need to trust me. You need to trust me. Over and over again, I am the Lord. And we should remember that that is who he is. So that when we have problems, whatever difficulty comes, whatever comes up in our lives, that we can remember, we can rest in the fact that he is the Lord. That he's not, this beautiful picture of God for us is that he is our Father. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that when we come there, we can find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. That is who he is for us. But he is also for us the sovereign God over all things. He's in charge of everything and he loves us. He is great and he is good. And when he's saying to Moses here, I am the Lord, he's saying, Moses, don't forget, I'm in charge of all these things. I've got all of this worked out. I got all of this figured out. Don't worry. Rest in me. Trust in me because I am the Lord. And he's going to give him these promises, these seven I will statements that he's going to point him to. And I want us to see how, as he is pointing Moses to who he is and the promises that he's going to give the people of Israel, I want you and I to rest in these gospel promises that they point us to. The seven statements in verses 6 through 8 are this: I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you out of the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. These seven I will. This is what I'm going to do for you. Okay, I'm going to do this. Which is a reminder for us, God is doing this, okay? He's doing this for the people of Egypt, of Israel. They aren't doing it themselves. God is doing this. God is giving them these blessings, okay? And that should be a reminder to us that all the good that we experience, all the good that God gives us through Christ Jesus is a gift of God. It's not something we've earned. It's not something because we're just good, so God didn't. No, God's graciously giving us these things, just like he graciously gave these things to the people. Okay, these seven I will statements point us to, I think, four gospel principles here, okay? The first one being this: I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. What's the gospel principle in that? This: that God's salvation brings liberation. Okay, he liberates us from our bondage to sin. He is a liberator. He is one that frees us from our bondage. Okay, he frees us from our bondage to sin. God sets us free, just like God set the people of Israel free in Egypt. So God sets us free from our bondage to sin. The Bible tells us that when we were lost, that we were not sinking deep in sin, okay? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were slaves to our sin. That's who we were. That's who you are outside of Jesus Christ. I know that's not real popular, but that is the truth of the Bible, okay? We are either the adopted sons of God, or we are slaves to sin. Those are the two options the Bible gives. We're either the adopted sons of God who have been saved by Christ Jesus, or we are dead in our trespasses and we're slaves to sin, okay? Those are the only two options the New Testament gives us to see who people are in the world. And so God brings liberation to sin, to this slavery. He gives it to the people of Israel in Egypt, and he gives it to us through Christ Jesus. Galatians 4, I want you to see this passage. This is good news. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, and then heir through God. God's salvation that he brings to people here and the salvation he brings us brings liberation. He sets us free from our bondage to sin. Second gospel principle that I want you to see is in that third I will statement. I will redeem you with my outstretched arm. Gospel principle is this: it is God who redeems us through his work and through his power. And the word redeem means he buys us back, okay? He has bought us back. That we've been bought back by him. He's bought us back, just like some of you. Anybody a crazy couponer in here? Like you go to Publix and they pay you 8 cents for buying 19 cans of corn. Anybody do that here? That's cool, okay, if you're that person. I like that. I wish we did. We tried that a couple times at the Burridge House, the like super couponing, and we ended up with like 12 gallons of juice and nothing to eat. You know, like we had a lot of corn and green beans, okay? Lots of it. But we still ate Hungry Howies, okay, a lot. But this idea of being redeemed, again, that's a Bible word that a lot of times we're scared of these Bible words. I want to encourage you, don't be scared of big words, okay? They have beautiful pictures. Just understand what they mean. So when the Bible speaks of redemption, he's saying he's buying us back. Just like a store buys a coupon back. That's what God is doing with us in Christ Jesus. In Jesus, God has bought us back from sin. He's bought us back from slavery to sin. That's what he's done in Jesus Christ. He's redeeming us. It's what he's done in Christ Jesus. He redeems these people here from their bondage in slavery to Pharaoh, and he redeems us through his work and through his power that we see in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. It says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption. We've been bought back. How? Through his blood. Not through good works, not through going to church, not through giving money, not through being baptized. We've been redeemed by his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God has bought us back. He redeems us by his power and by his work. Third gospel principle I want you to see. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. I kind of alluded to this earlier, but I want to make sure we see this. That God makes us his own, adopting us into his family. He has made us his. And this should always blow your mind, okay? Should always, the moment that this doesn't stir something in you, I would encourage you to check your heart. That God knows everything about you, and he still loves you. He knows every thought you've ever had. He knows every intention of your heart. He knows every deed you've ever done, and he still loves you. He loves you and has adopted you into his family. We haven't pulled the wool over God's eyes. He knows everything about me, and he still loves me. He knows everything about you, and he still loves you. Not as some subservient member kind of in the corner of heaven, but he's adopted you into his family as his child. I'm gonna take you to be my people, and I'm gonna be your God, he tells them. John 1. John tells us, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Good, good, good word there for us to see and to rest in. Fourth gospel principle I want you to see comes from this promise. I will bring you into the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. Gospel principle is this. There is an inheritance waiting. This is what we are looking forward to. There's an inheritance waiting for those who trust and follow God. That this world is not it for us. This is a gospel truth. That this world is not it. There is an inheritance coming to those who trust and follow him. He's telling them, I'm going to give you the promised land. To the promised land that God is speaking of to us is eternal life in heaven. He keeps his promises here, and he blesses his people. We have, you know, we live in this already not yet tension, right, as followers of Jesus. We are part of the kingdom of God. Heaven is now in a lot of regards, and we not yet in a sense that there is a greater hope waiting on us. There's greater inheritance that is waiting. So we are adopted into his family, and we are part of his kingdom now. But heaven is a place that we are looking forward to. Eternal life is something we will experience forever. So there's this already not yet thing, this tension that we live in. There's a future hope that we are waiting on. And a future hope, really, that we're resting in. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians 1. It says, in him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. We've been given an inheritance already. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed, okay? You were kept by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. See, you got this. We've obtained an inheritance in Christ Jesus, and until we experience the fullness of this inheritance, the Holy Spirit is our seal that keeps us until we gain possession of it, or until we die and go to be with him in heaven. This inheritance we've already obtained and we wait for has been given to us in Jesus Christ, not because of something we've done, but because of something what God has done. And these are the promises that God makes to those people, and these are the promises that God makes to us. Now, what is the response of the people of Israel? What do they do in response to this? This is what God says. Tell Moses, here's who I am. Here's what I do, okay? I'm going to do these things for you. I'm going to bring you out from under your burdens of Egypt. I'm going to deliver you from slavery. I'm going to redeem you with my outstretched arm. I'm going to take you to be my people. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to give you the land that I spoke to you. I'm going to give it to you as your possession. And what do they do? I want to go back and read verse 9. This is the promises God gives in verses 6, 7, 8. Verse 9, Moses tells the people this. He spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit. Because of harsh slavery. And here's the danger for you, and here's the danger for me, is to hear all these promises of God. Promise, promise, promise. It's who I am. It's what I'm going to do. It's who you are in light of who I am. I love you. I'm for you. I'm working these things out for you. But because of their broken spirit and the harshness of the life they were living, they would not hear the truth. They wouldn't listen to Moses. And you and I also have got to be careful that we don't let the burdens of this world and the deceitfulness of sin cause our spirit to be broken and dull our ability to hear the truths and the promises of God. That's a long sentence, I know. But this right here is the thing that really scares me the most in Southern Christian culture. Okay, it scares me. This is the thing that scares me the most about my own heart. And it scares me as I want to help shepherd yours, okay? That we don't hear the truth of God and then not listen to it because we've become dull of hearing, because life is hard, sin is deceitful, and we've just chosen to quit listening to God. That's what happened to the people of Israel here. And the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 10, we should take this as an example and take heed to what they did. Let it be an example to us so that we don't follow the same path that they followed. Because while they were God's people, they also weren't perfect. And we're not going to be perfect. We can learn from this lesson, though. We don't want to hear the truths of the gospel. And because of the deceitfulness of sin and the hard burdens of this world become dull of hearing. Become dull of hearing to these things. And what scares me is that we could put kind of earmuffs on our ears when it comes to the truth of God's word. That whether it's because this world is hard, because things didn't go the way we wanted them to go, because sin has lied to us and told us things that aren't true, whatever the reason, that we would become dull of hearing of these gospel promises. I mean, it scares me for us. It scares me for me. It scares me for us together that we would become dull of hearing. We wouldn't listen to the truth of God because life is difficult and sin lies to us. And so we got to guard against that. And I want to encourage you, don't harden your heart. Don't let that happen to you. And if it has happened, ask the Lord to help you. Ask the Lord to give you ears to hear again. Ask the Lord to help you hear the truth and to, when you hear, here's a good litmus test for us, okay? When you hear these things, that God has, we're liberated slaves, he's redeemed us, he's adopted us, there's an inheritance waiting on us. If, when you hear that, if that doesn't stir in you joy, hope, expectation, then you need the Lord to help you hear those things correctly, because that's what that should do for us, right? That, when I hear that God has liberated me from my sin, I should be like, what? Are you kidding me? So I was in Auburn yesterday, and I didn't want to be there anymore. And so I, my wife wanted to stay for tailgating and everything, and I didn't want to do that, not because of the game, but because I didn't want to be there late and then have to drive back and have a early morning. You can see my excuse. So I called a friend of mine, Alan, who is a part of, him and some buddies have a plane, which is awesome, right? I mean, so I called him. I was like, hey, do you want to come get me in Auburn? And he said yes, okay, which was crazy. I don't know why he said yes, but he did. And so we're coming home yesterday, and we talk about this all the time. If you ever, when every time you fly, everybody at all times on all planes ought to be like, oh my gosh, we're flying, right? You ever thought about that? Like, we're flying like a bird through the air. It should always amaze us. Like, every single time you get in an airplane, you should be like, wow. But we don't, right? That's not how we're like, the seat didn't lean back far enough, right? Why isn't the internet working? Right? I mean, that's weird. We should always be amazed by flight, and we're not. Because we're self-centered and self-absorbed, right? I mean, we just are. And I would say the same thing, okay, really bad analogy, but same thing ought to be true in our hearts when we hear these things. Like when you hear you were a slave to your sin and Jesus Christ died in your place and bought you back from that. As a follower of Jesus, you shouldn't be like, so? That shouldn't be what... There should be some type of greater emotion that is conjured up in you. I'm not talking about you being emotional. I'm saying the gospel ought to stir our hearts. And if it doesn't, there's a really good chance that you and I have become like the Israelites here, who hear the truth of God, and because of the dullness of hearing, the deceitfulness of sins, and the burdens of this world, we're not hearing God and His promises correctly. And so I would encourage you, as we enter into this Christmas season, if that's who you are, ask God to help you not be this way. Ask God to help you not be like the Israelites here. God, help me hear the promises of the gospel and help it stir in me a greater love for you and worship of you. So the genealogies, okay? What's up with these genealogies? So we're going to take these verse by verse, person by person, and walk... No, I'm kidding. When you get to the genealogies or the book of Numbers or anything like that, there's two things I would hope you would, if you don't get anything else out of them, the two things I hope you get out of them is this. Number one is there's no such thing as an unimportant person in the kingdom of God. All right? No one is unimportant, including, let's pick one, Merari, okay? In the Bible, not unimportant. There's no unimportant people in the Bible. There's no important people in the story that God is writing. So much so that He gives us their names. So much so that He knows your name. It is written your name in His book. And I would also point you to this, that God is very personal. He knows our name. He knows your name. That people matter to Him. I think sometimes we can read about the people of God as this group, or we talk about the church as this big C church, which is totally true, but it is made up of individual stones. Remember that God is building a spiritual house and you're part of it. That people, individual people, matter to Him. So when you see this, have fun with your kids trying to understand how to say these names. Okay, that's fun to do, no matter what. Read through them. But remember, as you read through these names, that people matter to God. There's no such thing as an unimportant person in the kingdom of God. You might not be a preacher. You might not be able to lead worship. You might not be a prophet. God might not speak to you in a burning bush, but there's no such thing as an unimportant person to God. People, all of us, every single one of us matter to God, and He knows every one of our names. Last gospel principle I want you to get is in chapter 7. I want you to see how this all goes together. That's this. Actually, can we go back and read? You can put it up there. But go back and read chapter 7. The Lord says to Moses, see, I've made you like a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out from his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by the great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. Now, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they go and speak to him. Now, here's what I want you to see, this last hard but true gospel principle that we see in this story, and that is this. There is judgment awaiting those who do not obey God. There's judgment awaiting those who do not obey God, and there's mercy abounding for those who do. This is a gospel principle. There's judgment waiting those who do not obey God's word, and there is mercy abounding for those who do obey God's word. God is holy and righteous altogether, and at the very same time, he is serious about sin, and he is serious about mercy. He's serious about both of them at the same time. He is serious about sin, and he's serious about mercy. John 3, hear this, and we'll be done. John 3, 16 through 21, some of the most famous verses, you know, in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his own son in the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through him. God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. He sent Jesus to save the world. And here's why God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. Verse 18, okay? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe, what? Stands condemned already, is already condemned. Why? Because he did not believe in the name of the one and only Son of God. And this is judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen his works have been carried out in God. This beautiful John 3:16 verse speaks of salvation, also speaks of judgment, right? There's judgment waiting those who will not follow God, who will not obey God, and there's mercy awaiting those who will trust in him. That is a gospel principle that we don't want to lay aside, that hell and judgment and wrath are real, and mercy and grace and eternal life are real. That God has given those as a gift, mercy as a gift. He has not laid aside his holiness and his righteousness and his anger towards sin. He has just shown us mercy in Jesus Christ. So what should we do in light of that? We should believe. We should believe in Jesus because God has loved us so much. He gave his one and only son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So our response should be to believe in him, to trust in him. And our prayer for you today is that if you don't know Jesus, if you've stumbled into this place today without a relationship with Jesus Christ, that you would trust him, that you would believe in him, that he is God's son. He has been sent to die for the world, to forgive us of our sins. If we'll trust in him, he will give us eternal life. He will redeem us from our sins. He will liberate us from our sins. He will give us a great inheritance by adopting us into his family. Would you trust Jesus today? Would you believe in him today? The Bible says if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. So all he calls us to do is to trust in Jesus, to trust in Jesus for our liberation, for our adoption, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the inheritance of eternal life, that we would trust in Jesus. Man, I pray today that every one of us in this room would do that. Would you join me as we pray together? So Father, I pray that you would make up the difference, God. Help us see you truthfully and clearly for who you are this morning. God, I know this is a lot. I know it's a ton here, but Lord, I pray that we would, in the midst of all these things, God, we could stop and listen and hear you and truthfully know a God who loves us, who has redeemed us, liberated us, given us an inheritance, adopted us into his family, who's serious about sin. Sin's not going to go unpunished. You're also serious about mercy. And we see that in Jesus Christ. So God, help us trust you. And God, whatever you need to do in our hearts, God, for the For the person in the room that says, yeah, I've become dull of hearing. God, help us. Give us ears to hear. For the one in the room that has hardened his heart to the truths of God, God, I pray by the work of your Spirit, you would help us have a heart of flesh again, a tender heart to the truths and the promises that you've given us. Lord, we need you this morning. I pray that you would work in us as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name.